Good morning. I hope you all woke up from your turkey coma. Lots of food is eaten this time of the year. Pace yourself. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 21 this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Acts 21. You might be using a Bible under the seat in front of you. If you are, you can turn to page 1282. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, I pray that you'd capture our thoughts. Help us to think. Help us to hear from you. Lord, this morning we want to thank you for your faithfulness, the fact that you are always there for us. You never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, Paul has finally arrived in the city of Jerusalem. And understand that Paul knew ahead of time that he would face much trouble when he got to Jerusalem. He knew that he would face a firestorm. He didn't know what it would look like, but he knew it was coming. And boy, did that firestorm come. We're going to sort of summarize and paraphrase all that Paul experiences in Jerusalem as detailed in these chapters. But just understand this before we begin. Paul faced the firestorm alone. It was as if it was the whole world against Paul. There was only one friend who would remain loyal to Paul. There was only one friend who would stand by his side. Let's pick up the story in verse 17 of Acts chapter 21. It says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." So the first group that Paul met with in the city of Jerusalem was the church in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, that's where it all began. The church was born in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was the mother church for all of the other local churches that were planted. And the local church in Jerusalem was large, a lot of members. There were many Jews who had become Christians in that church, and there were many Gentiles who had become Christians in that church. The pastor of the church at this time is James. James calls a special meeting to welcome Paul. They gather, all the elders gather, and Paul gives a wonderful report of all that God has done through his ministry. He talks about how God has saved all of these Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel. And everyone's glad. It says they all glorified the Lord. Now, if only the meeting would have stopped there. But it doesn't. He goes on. There's a problem. Verse 20. "And they," that's the elders and James and the church, "said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Paul, we have a problem. There's a rumor circulating about what you're teaching among the Jewish people. Now understand, in this part of church history, there are two very sensitive issues. First, Gentiles are getting saved. Gentiles are coming to Christ. And there were some that said to Gentiles, okay, you've got saved, you've placed your faith in Christ, but now you need to come under the law of Moses. You need to become Jewish. The church already weighed in on that issue. The church has already established that Gentiles, after getting saved, do not need to come under the law of Moses. Fine. What about the Jews? When a Jew becomes a Christian, does that mean then that the Jew must forsake the law of Moses, all of that Judaistic tradition? Does that mean that the Jew who becomes a Christian no longer needs to circumcise the children? And apparently we see from here that there were many Jews who were becoming Christians, but also staying zealous to the Jewish tradition. And the rumor was, Paul was telling all the Jews, once you get saved, you need to forsake Moses. You need to turn your back on all of that tradition. And that was upsetting many people. So the church there in Jerusalem has a suggestion for Paul. Look at verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, in which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So the early church says, Paul, reach out in good faith to the Jewish population. Show them that you're not such a hardliner against the Jewish tradition. We have four Jewish men who are Christians, but they've taken a vow, probably the Nazirite vow. The end of their vow is up. They're going to go to the temple. They're going to go through this purification rite. They're going to offer sacrifices, which, by the way, was very expensive. Paul paid for their expenses. Participate in this vow. Show yourself as friendly to Jewish tradition. And Paul did it. Paul participated with them. Paul paid their expenses. Now, this is Paul showing good faith. This is Paul's effort to make peace with the Jewish population. This is Paul as a bridge builder. Remember, Paul said, I have become all things to all men that I might win many to Christ. So this is him trying to bridge that gap so that he still might have an audience with that Jewish population. Now, there are many Bible commentators who think Paul was absolutely wrong here. There's no way he should have done this. Because really, the truth is, when you get saved, Gentile or Jew, when you become born again, you're no longer under the law of Moses. That's the truth. And perhaps Paul should have taken that hard-line stance, but he didn't. He decided to sort of work in to that. Whatever the case, it totally backfired. What happens in verse 27? Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple." Verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. What happened? A riot. Some Jews from Asia see Paul. Hey, that's the guy that's teaching all this garbage. They stir up the Jewish population in that entire city. Paul faces a Jewish mob all by himself. They're beating him to death. They want to kill him. We don't read of James coming to intervene. We don't read of any of the elders of that local church coming to intervene. We don't read of any of his co-workers on his mission team coming to help out. It's just Paul facing this Jewish mob. And the only reason his life is spared is because there's Roman authorities, there's a garrison in the city of Jerusalem, and their job is to stop riots. The commander of the garrison sends his soldiers, and they take Paul into protective custody, if you will. Well, as the story goes, Paul will ask the Roman commander there, hey, give me an opportunity to speak, to address this Jewish mob. And the commander will say, okay, you want a shot? Go ahead. So Paul will stand before that Jewish mob. He will share his testimony with them. He will tell them how before he got saved, he was a chief persecutor of the church. He will tell them how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, how he was gloriously saved. He will tell them about his call into the ministry. He will do everything he can to reason, but they will not have it. Look at chapter 22, skipping down to verse 22. Here's the reaction of that mob to his testimony. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now you're going to see through this whole story, the Jews want Paul dead. This guy is not fit to live. The riot just gets worse. Now there's another group that Paul is standing before in these chapters, and that's the Roman authorities, this Roman commander. Now, they're a dangerous group, too. It was the Roman authorities, you remember, who had Jesus scourged. They're the ones that had Jesus crucified. And here they're saving Paul's life, but they're not solidly in his corner yet. Look what verse 24 says. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and said that he should be examined under what? Scourging. So that he might know why they shouted so against him. So the Roman authorities don't know what's going on. Who is this guy? They don't know if they can trust him. The Roman commander here says, let's torture Paul. Let's get all the information that we can out of him. This would mean that Paul would be stripped bare and he would be whipped 39 times on the back with a flagellum, a leather whip embedded with rock, glass, and metal. The same scourging that Jesus took. Well, as the story goes, Paul will make those authorities aware that he is a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he gets certain rights. And when they find out he's a Roman citizen, the scourging is called off. But he narrowly avoids that. Well, the commander will bring Paul before another group the next morning. Look at verse 30 of chapter 22. It says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So now Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin council. What a lovely bunch they were. This is the Jewish Supreme Court, comprised of 70 religious leaders. There are Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and priests on this council. Again, another council that Jesus stood before at one point, when they put Jesus through a mock trial and delivered Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion. Paul is now standing alone before the Sanhedrin. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Friendly crowd, right? Paul just begins to give his defense when he is sucker punched in the mouth, beat up. That meeting will grow worse. It'll become more violent. The Pharisees and the Sadducees will get into a fight. Paul will be right in the middle of it, so that the Roman garrison has to come and rescue him again. Skip down to verse 10, chapter 23. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks, back into the barracks. Notice, they were about to tear Paul limb from limb. Paul alone before a Jewish mob. Paul alone before the Roman authorities. Paul alone before the Sanhedrin council. And it gets so bad in Jerusalem that it becomes necessary to transfer Paul secretly, under the cover of night, out of Jerusalem to the city of Caesarea. Look at verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, I've made a few enemies in my life before. But look at these guys. Verse 13 says there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." Imagine that. Over 40 men have sworn an oath, no food, no drink, until Paul is dead. Their conspiracy, their plan, verse 15. "Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So here's the plot. These guys, and they go talk to the chief priests and the leaders of that Sanhedrin council. And they say, "Hey, request another audience with Paul. When the officials are bringing Paul to the council meeting, we will lie in wait to ambush and kill Paul. And should some of us be killed in this effort by the Roman soldiers that are guarding Paul, so be it. It's a suicide mission. We want Paul dead." Well, as the story goes, Paul has a nephew in Jerusalem. The nephew finds out about this plot. The nephew tells Paul about it. Paul tells his nephew to go tell the Roman commander about it. This nephew goes and tells the Roman commander, and the commander decides we need to get Paul out of here. Verse 23. "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the cat.'" Does it say that? I'm just making sure you're reading along with me. "And bring him safely to Felix, the governor." So do you understand what's going on here? We need to evacuate Paul. In the middle of the night, they drag him out of his cell. They put him on a horse. They surround him by 200 soldiers. This Roman commander in Jerusalem writes a letter to Felix. They send Paul to Caesarea. This governor will be handling the case. That's a tough stretch of time for Paul, don't you think? Those are some tough days. Facing a Jewish mob, all alone, almost beaten to death. Narrowly escaping a Roman scourging. Almost ripped apart in the Sanhedrin council. Over 40 men making a starvation pact against his life. And in his downtime, he's in chains in a dark, damp dungeon. And as I said, he was alone. Nobody stood by his side. The world's caving in for him. And nobody's there. Christian, there are going to be times in your life when you're going to feel like Paul. When you're going to feel alone. Maybe not to this extent. But there are going to be times in your life where, as a Christian, you feel like all the people in your life have turned on you. Maybe coworkers, maybe family members, maybe friends. Sometimes even the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Though usually and hopefully that is not intentional. but it does and can happen. And you can feel alone. There are going to be times in life, Christian, where you feel alone, even though you have a support structure around you. Even though you have brothers and sisters in Christ, man, they're with you. You have a family that supports you. You have friends that support you. But you see, there can be crises in life. There can be things that you walk through in life. Tough things, an illness, a broken relationship, maybe a lost job. And you may have the support of other people, but when you're all by yourself, alone with your thoughts, and when you lay your head down on that pillow, and when you close your eyes and you try to sleep, you feel alone. And you appreciate the things that people do, but you also know deep down, they don't really know what I'm experiencing. Well, I want you to know something this morning. If you're a Christian, you are never alone. You have a true best friend who's beside you, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you. And this true best friend perfectly understands what you're experiencing. And that friend is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He'll never leave you. These are dark chapters. Three chapters worth of utter chaos. Three chapters worth of danger and darkness in the life of Paul. But there's one verse that shines forth from all the rest. The one that keeps Paul going. And that's verse 11 of chapter 23. Please go back and look at this verse. Verse 11, chapter 23. You might notice that there are red letters in this verse. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness at Rome." What a moment for Paul. Can you imagine how awesome that was? There he is in that dungeon cell in the middle of the night. He's afraid. He's hurting. He's bleeding. He's struggling. And Jesus showed up. Jesus made his presence known in that place. And the encouragement that was for Paul. Notice also that Jesus called Paul by name, first name. Be of good cheer, Paul. I know who you are, Paul. We're on a first name basis, Paul. I'm with you. Notice also that in that moment, Jesus gave Paul the plan. Jesus showed Paul the big picture. Jesus essentially says to Paul while he's bleeding in that cell, all is going according to schedule. All is going according to the plan. Paul, I've brought you to Jerusalem and you're going to be a witness to me in Jerusalem. You've done so. Thank you very much. Now I'm going to move you to Rome. where you're going to do the same thing. And then the admonition from Jesus right there in that cell. Be of good cheer, Paul. Literally, be courageous. Be confident. Be strong. I'm with you, and I have a plan for your life. Those two truths, my friend, are bedrock truths for us as Christians. Those two truths are the truths that you and I need to remember at all times as Christians, especially in the difficult times, because they keep you going. Jesus is with us. Jesus is always beside us. Jesus told his disciples right before he ascended to heaven, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus isn't going anywhere. Psalm 139, one of my favorite verses. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness now shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Jesus is with you. Never forget that. And he is the one who understands you perfectly. He knows exactly what you're experiencing. He knows exactly how you feel. He meets you in the pain. He meets you in the struggle. There is something that I have discovered over 30 plus years of following Christ. When I have been at my lowest, when I have gone through the most difficult moments in my life, it is at those times that I've had the most profound awareness of Jesus Christ. Christ meets us in the dungeon. Christ meets us in the pain. And when you experience his presence like that, it is almost worth the pain. It is worth the pain. Because you get to experience Christ. That second bedrock truth, he's with you, and he has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. There's something he's accomplishing in and through your life. He told Paul, "You've come to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Rome. Here's the big picture plan, Paul. I've got something that I'm trying to accomplish." And he always has something that he's trying to accomplish through the lives of his people. Never forget, there's a plan for you. No matter what you might face, no matter how confusing life might look at times. Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." You may not see it. You might be here this morning going through this weird time and thinking, what's going on? God has a plan. He's with you and he has a plan. And sometimes the plan for your life involves pain, involves a struggle. There's a pastor that I know about, pastor of a very large church, a mega church. And by this pastor's own testimony, he said it got so big that he sort of found himself getting out of touch with people, sort of living aloof from people. Well, one Sunday morning after his last service, a deranged, unstable man cornered him in a room and beat the tar out of him. He was very lucky that he wasn't killed or got brain damage. He spent days and weeks in the hospital recovering. He also began to experience firsthand the court system and the justice system of that city, dealing with policemen and lawyers. And a lot of those very dicey issues. He came out of that experience having a greater compassion for those people that he meets in hospital rooms, having a greater compassion for people that are in the court systems. He became more compassionate. He became a better pastor. God has a plan. Maybe you have an accident and you have to go to rehab. Well, maybe Jesus wants you to witness for him in that rehab center. Maybe there's people that need to hear the gospel in hospital rooms. Would you be willing to go? God's always doing something. And by the way, when the Lord is done with his plan for our lives upon this earth, what's he going to do? Take you home. Heaven. If God's done with you here, why do you want to stick around? Christian, you may be here this morning and you may be really struggling through some issues. Maybe you feel very much alone, confused. I pray that this text, especially this verse, greatly encourages you. You're not. And in your pain, if you haven't done this yet, get alone with God and cry out to him. Cry out to Jesus all by yourself and you just see if he won't flood your life with his presence. There may be some folks here this morning and you're going through a very difficult time in life and maybe you don't feel like you have many friends or a good support structure around you at all. Well, let me ask you, do you have Jesus as your friend? Or maybe you're here and you have a huge support structure. You got lots of friends. You're a popular guy. But you still feel very much alone. Is Jesus your best friend? The one who knows you best? He can become your best friend right now. And you know what? He wants to be. He wants to be. And he has made it possible for there to be friendship with him. The scripture says that our sin separates us from God. God is holy and just. But that God sent his son Jesus to make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. He died on the cross, took our sins upon him, died in our place. Scripture says then if you place your faith in Jesus, if you say, Lord Jesus, I give my life to you, I surrender my life to you, I admit my sinfulness, wash away my sins. The Bible says your sins get washed away and you become a child of God, a friend of God. Jesus will enter your life and he'll never leave. And you can count on him every day of this life and into all of eternity. Do you have him? Father, we turn now to you in prayer. And I cry out first and foremost for those who are hurting here this morning. Lord, bring great encouragement to them. Lift up the spirits of your people. Lord, make yourself known to your people right in the midst of a difficult circumstance. And Father, as your people, I pray that we would always be looking to you to lead our lives, and that as we encounter things in life, we would turn to you, not away from you. That we would seek to learn what you're teaching us. That we would submit to your direction for our lives. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who does not yet know you. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, is Jesus your best friend? Do you have him living in your heart? Is he beside you? Never to leave you or forsake you. If you want him to be your best friend, he first needs to be your savior. You need to have all of your sins washed away, and that can happen by placing your faith in him right now. So if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Mean it from the heart. Jesus is here. And he listens. Just say to him this. Lord Jesus, be the Savior of my life. Thank you for dying for me and rising again. I'm a sinner and I need them all to be forgiven. Wash them all away. Make me a child in your beautiful family. Be my Lord, my Savior, and be my best friend. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to close with a final song together, and if you pray to receive Christ this morning, if you you ask Jesus to be your best friend, I'm going to invite you to come forward and share that with one of us. It's important that you do this.